I'm preaching to you today from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 7, as we continue our series. So if you have your Bible with you, if you'd like to find your place there, Luke, chapter 7. We've just read of a reunion between a dead son, now alive, and his mother. And we will now consider another example of that. Luke 7. There are four different examples of people responding to Christ. They're all gathered by Luke so that we would consider our response to Christ. Last week we saw at the beginning of Luke chapter 7 the first example, which was brought to us by the centurion. The centurion is an example to us, like all of the other examples in this chapter, that it's not enough to simply be listening to Jesus, that we must believe him. Jesus gave us that warning at the end of Luke chapter 6, that it's not enough for us to simply be saying, Lord, Lord. We must be doing what he says. That is, we must be truly casting ourselves upon him in faith and believing and obeying his word. The centurion served as an example to us of that. And that's an example of how the Lord loves to fill the hungry with good things. That was an example of how, as was prophesied of him before in the gospel, it's an example of how the Lord sends the proudly rich in spirit, how he sends them away, but how he loves to receive to himself the humble poor in spirit. And he does so with a tenderness and a generosity that ought to make our hearts rejoice. So the first example from chapter 7 teaches us that it is proper to come before Christ begging. It's proper to come before Christ pleading and to beg as one who is desperate and to beg as one who is poor and to beg as one who has no other help or hope but Christ alone. And it was an example that also taught us that it is proper to beg with confidence, fully confident that Christ loves to extend his saving hand to the poor, that he loves to extend his saving hand to the desperate and to the ugly who beg his mercy. Well, today Luke will take us to the town of Nain. And this is a town which still is in existence today. And it is located southwest of Capernaum, which was where the centurion was. And here today at the gate of the town of Nain, we will hear of the meeting of two kings. We will read today that there at the gate of the town of Nain, two kings met in a battle of the most epic proportions. And we will be exhorted to believe in our hearts and to confess with our mouths that Jesus is the King who wins. So in this second example, we will see a little bit more of what it means to have genuine faith in Christ. We've already seen that genuine faith has the element of begging, it has the element of pleading, it has the element of desperation, it has the element of coming before Christ fully confident that Christ receives beggars to himself. And today we will see that genuine faith is convinced in the heart regarding who Jesus is. And that genuine faith then gives expression of that through the mouth. Well, let's begin today, Luke chapter 7, and let's read from verses 11 and 12. This is the context. This is the setup that Luke gives us, verses 11 and 12. Now it happened the day after that he went into a city called Nain, and many of his disciples went with him, and a large crowd. And when he came near the gate of the city, behold, a dead man was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. And a large crowd from the city was with her. So, it is now the day after Jesus was in Capernaum, and he has been traveling southwest. He is approaching the town of Nain, but we notice that he is not by himself. Many of his disciples are walking with him, and in addition to them, there is a very large crowd of other people. Jesus is probably at the front of all of this, and he is being followed by some who are truly believing in him, and there are others who are probably just curious to see what Jesus will do next or what he will say next. There's a large crowd, Luke describes, and it is approaching a small town, and they are making their way towards the gate area in order to go into the town. But as they get near the gate, we now see another large crowd, and this crowd of people is coming from the town and are making their way to the gate in order to come out of the town. This crowd is trying to come out of the town, and they are also following somebody. Leading the second crowd that Luke describes is a widow. She was married, but her husband is now dead. And following just behind the widow, probably, is a dead body that's being carried. But it isn't the body of her husband. It's the body of her only son. So here's the context. Jesus and the crowd behind him are coming into the town, probably to find food, probably to find a place to rest inside the walls. The widow and the large crowd behind her are coming out of the town because that's where the graves are, outside the walls. The woman has already made this walk before, hasn't she? She's already made this walk before to bury her husband. She already knows what it means to take that walk outside the walls to the graveyard. And now on this day, she is again taking that walk through the gate to go outside the walls, to go outside the town to bury her only son. The crowd coming in from Capernaum, all walking behind Jesus. That crowd was walking along with an air of talking and an atmosphere of conversations, maybe about the miracle in Capernaum, maybe about other miracles, other things that Jesus had done and said. They were talking about the power of the word of Jesus as they walked along and began to approach the gate of Nain. But there's another crowd. It's a large crowd. They're trying to make their way out of the town, and they are walking along with an atmosphere of sad heaviness, with a shuffling in silence, perhaps broken only by the sound of weeping. And so we have a town, we have two crowds, and the safety structures of the town are acting like a funnel. And both crowds are being funneled down to this point where the gateway is. One crowd intending to go in, led by Jesus. The other crowd intending to go out, led by a widow and her dead son. And it's there at the gate that two kings meet. So that's the context. Let's consider now the miracle, and that's verses 13, 14, and 15. When the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said to her, "Do not weep." Then he came and touched the open coffin, and those who carried him stood still. And he said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." So he who was dead sat up and began to speak. And he presented him to his mother. So Jesus sees the widow. He sees the son carried behind her. And the Scripture tells us that Jesus is moved with compassion. He sees the widow, He sees the son, He instantly understands the sadness of it. And He is moved with pity. He is not annoyed at the traffic jam at the gate. He is not disinterested in what He sees. He sees the profound sadness. He sees the grieving. He sees the misery that hangs over that crowd. And in particular, He sees the woman with no husband and now with no son. And He chooses to love her. He chooses to love her with a genuine tenderness and with a genuine compassion. Which is interesting, isn't it? We know that our Savior Himself carried many heavy burdens in His ministry. We know that He was constantly tugged on from a variety of people and from many different directions. We know He was constantly facing the ugliness of unbelief. He was constantly facing slander and lies. We know that because He assumed to Himself a real human nature, He grew tired and He grew hungry. But in the middle of all of that, He chooses to be concerned with her misery. In the middle of all of the heavy burdens that He carried, He chose to be concerned with her sadness and with her suffering as if it belonged to Him. The Scripture says that He had compassion on her. The centurion from the previous example made it clear that he was not worthy of any attention from Christ. And we're seeing something again here in this second example, that Jesus is not compelled at any time ever to do anything for anybody. Not by any supposed merit, not by anything supposedly good enough in anybody else. The centurion made it clear that he was not worthy. He himself said so. But he still asked, and Jesus still loved him. Already in the gospel, we've read that there have been lots of unworthy people who have asked for Jesus' love, and Jesus still responded. And now with the widow, it's made very clear again that Jesus doesn't love because we ask so well. Jesus loves because He is the great initiator of love in a fallen world. He doesn't love because any sinner earns His love. Observe the widow. She doesn't fall on her knees. She doesn't fall on her face. It doesn't appear that she says anything at all to Jesus when they meet, walking in opposite directions. All she's capable of bringing to this unexpected meeting is a grief and a misery which reflects the heavy burden that the sin of Adam brought into this world. You know what that burden is, don't you? It's that nagging burden that just won't go away. It's that nagging fiend who won't quit tapping you on the shoulder, reminding you that he is there. His name is death. The only thing that the widow brings to this unexpected meeting is that burden that she is carrying, that nagging burden brought into the world by the sin of Adam. His name is death. And he's always tapping you on the shoulder, isn't he? Reminding you that He's there. He rules over the whole earth. Sin entered the world and death entered the world as the promised punishment for sin. And death spread and death extended His scepter over all because all sinned. Where can you go in this world to escape His nagging? Where can you go to get away from Him laughing behind your back, reminding you that He's there? Sure, there's lots of people who invent fictions. They try to get their minds off of him. But you know it's true. It doesn't matter where you go or what you eat or how much you exercise or how much you try to put your mind on other things. The shadow of the throne of death is always making it a little colder in the souls of sinners. That's because everybody knows of that inevitable and unavoidable meeting with him. So there at the gate of Nain is the meeting of two kings. As one commentator described it, Jesus, the Prince of Life, here meets death carrying away his helpless prey. So you begin to get a sense of the sadness of it, the misery of it. She's not just a widow. Now she's making her second trip to the graveyard to bury her only son. The crowd coming out of Nain is a picture of the sad helplessness which resides under the shadow of death, but Jesus is the King with the authority and the power to do something about it. Well, you know what it's like to be at a funeral, don't you? You know what it's like to be at a memorial service. You know that there are certain unwritten rules of decorum and proper behavior. There are some things that are fine at a birthday party, but they're not fine at a funeral. And now Jesus is going to do a couple of things which would initially seem to be highly inappropriate. There are things that you just don't do at a funeral. There are things that you just don't say at a funeral. Notice the first thing, apparently inappropriate, that Jesus does. He says something to the widow. Notice what he says. He says, after he has seen her, after he has taken in the sadness and the misery of all of this, he says to her, "Do not weep." Now that would be inappropriate for us to say at a funeral. That would be quite insensitive for us to go up to a grieving family member and say, "Hey, don't cry." Even as believers, we weep. We don't weep as the world weeps, but we still weep at funerals. There's nothing wrong with crying in a funeral. But Jesus says, "Don't cry," to this widow. And then Jesus does something else which would normally be very inappropriate. Notice what he does. He steps into the way of the men who were carrying the body so that they have to stop. The New King James uses the word coffin, but it's not the kind of coffin that you might be thinking of that we see today. It wasn't a box. This word was used to describe a variety of things that could contain a body. And in this case, in this procession, it's probably more like a stretcher. Two poles, a cloth in between the poles, and the body is being carried up on this stretcher. It was wrapped up. But it was still very visible in its shape. The shape of this body was very visible to the crowd. That's the open coffin or the open stretcher that Luke has described. It's a stretcher, and it's being carried right beside or right behind the widow. And so Jesus says something seemingly very inappropriate to the widow, "Don't weep." And then he does something seemingly very inappropriate. He puts himself in the way of those who are carrying the stretcher so that they have to stop. He interrupts the procession. And then he, as he steps into the way, he reaches out and he puts his hand right where the body is. Now that might have been rude, but then he does something apparently absurd. One commentator puts it this way, "How absurd it must have seemed when Jesus addressed these words to a cold and lifeless corpse, but he made good on his audacious command." Here's what is so absurd. Jesus speaks to the body. He has apparently said something inappropriate to the widow. He has apparently done something inappropriate by putting himself in the way of the procession, and they have to stop, and now he's putting his hand where the body is. And now he says something absurd. He speaks to the corpse. He speaks a command to the dead. And notice what Luke tells us next. He who was dead sat up and began to speak. So when Jesus stood in the way of the funeral procession, what little talking may have been going on was probably quieted. And out of that awkward silence, in the middle of two large crowds, crowded at the gate, a single voice was heard saying, "Young man, I say to you, arise." And at that word, a soul was reunited to a body. At that moment, dead brain cells came alive. At that moment, the dead nerve cells came alive, and the electricity of the human body sparked again and flowed through the muscles. At that moment, with his hand there at the body, the rigor mortis was instantly gone. The processes of putrefaction were instantly gone, and the young man sat up, and now in what was certainly an absolute and stunned silence, it's the young man's voice that's now clearly heard speaking. And it's clearly heard by everybody. Well, up to this point, Jesus has healed many, hasn't he? Up to this point, he has extended his hand and his word, and he has healed blindness and paralysis and leprosy, and illnesses and maladies of all kinds have been healed by a word. But let us stop and contemplate the magnitude of what has just happened at the gate of Nain. For the first time in his incarnation, Jesus has raised the dead. The crowds that followed Jesus around had not seen him do this before. But now they have clearly and they have undeniably seen the absurd. Here are two kings. Here they were moving in opposite directions, each of them leading a crowd of people. One king was coming into the town with grace on his lips, with a very ready and a very capable mercy and compassion in his heart and within his power. The other king was coming out of the town with scorn and fear and misery as his tools. One king is a humble, lowly servant, and the other is a tyrant. But the first king speaks, and the other king submits. Jesus meets death head on. He meets him face to face. And Jesus does not step aside. And Jesus does not bow or bend his knee as an inevitable victim. He stands in the way and he withstands. He places himself right in the way. And the other procession is brought to a stop. In two ways. They're brought to a stop, not just temporarily, but they never made it to the graveyard that day because Jesus stopped it. And he did so with a word. Two kings meet there at the gate of Nain, and there's no argument, there are no negotiations, there's no appeasement, there is only a command and an instant surrender. And so I think I have to use the same word that Luke used. He used the word behold. Behold what's going on at the gate. Look. Look and see the Savior. Behold his compassion. Behold his self-initiated mercy, his self-initiated tenderness. Behold a power held by no other. Behold, death has his prey taken away from him. So let's consider the response. This is verses 16 and 17. Then fear came upon all, and they glorified God, saying, "A great prophet has risen up among us, and God has visited his people." And this report about him went throughout all Judea and all the surrounding region. So up to this point, Luke has mentioned the large crowds, but he has directed our attention primarily at the meeting between Jesus and the widow and the son. Luke took us to the stretcher so that we could see what the crowd saw. He took us up close so that we could see that Jesus stopped the funeral procession. Luke brings us in close so that we can hear what the crowd heard. And they heard Jesus speak to the dead son. They heard him command the son to rise up. They saw the son sit up. They heard the son speaking. They saw Jesus reunite him to his mother. And none of them had ever seen this before at a funeral. None of them ever expected to see this at a funeral. And that was the right expectation. The tyrant named Death never goes back on his word. He never changes his mind mid-funeral procession. His rule is universal over all men, over all women, and he never revokes his cruel work. Funerals are never interrupted by the speaking of the dead. But on this day, at this moment, there was a publicly witnessed interruption and a rising and a speaking of the one who was dead. And that all began with the speaking of Jesus. So here's our picture. One crowd, sad, heavy, miserable, grieving, met by another crowd. They all become silent as they watch and as they listen as the dead is brought to life. And then Luke describes two things that swept across both crowds. Please observe carefully. The first thing was fear. Notice what verse 16 says. It says that fear came upon all. That word, translated as came, is a word that means to take or to grab hold of or to take into one's possession. It can have a very strong sense to it. Fear, in other words, did not gently float in and land on maybe one over there and maybe one over there. No, Luke says that the crowds were gripped by it. There was something that came in among the crowd and it seized them. It took them into its possession, and Luke says it was fear that grabbed them. They heard a dead man speaking, and they became the possession of fear. They knew what they had witnessed, and they knew that they were in the presence of a power greater than the power of death. And they did not feel ambivalent within themselves. They did not respond at what they had heard and what they had seen with a shrugging of the shoulders or with any indifference. They did not respond as if they had a wide variety of responses to choose from. There was that certain kind of terror in which people realize in a fresh way how small and vulnerable they are. These crowds have been presented with a power that they heard and a power that they saw, a power greater than death itself, and they were gripped or taken or seized by fear. In other words, they heard the word and saw the work of Jesus, and something happened in the very core of their souls and at the very center of their thinking and convictions. Their souls had been stabbed with such an undeniably clear display of power over the ordinary course of life and death that they were gripped and taken and seized with the most profound kind of uneasiness. Now, what kind of fear was this? What kind of deep in the soul uneasiness was it? Well, it was that special kind of fear when one is convinced of the sovereign power of God. We know this is what seized the crowd because we can observe here in the text that what was going on in their hearts was brought out and expressed through their mouths and words. So verse 16 says, as they were gripped by this fear, that they glorified God. They saw the dead raised to life. They were unsettled to the very core of their souls, and what was in their hearts came out with words that praised and extolled and magnified and honored God. We know this by what they said, by expressing with as much understanding or maturity as they had that through the words and work of Jesus, they had heard the word and seen the work of God Himself. From their hearts, they confessed Jesus to be a true prophet from God, and that the word and work and power of Jesus was undeniably the visitation of God upon them. Something happened in their hearts, and it affected their mouths. There was conviction and then expression. There was truth believed and then truth stated. From hearts gripped with a deferential and reverential, awestruck trembling, they brought out words and expressions which demonstrated their deferential and reverential, awestruck agreement with the truth, undeniably on display in front of them. And it was by the means of these words which expressed acknowledgement of an agreement with the power of God, Luke says, that the report about Jesus went throughout all Judea and all the surrounding region. Well, let's make some application to ourselves from this. Two kings have met at the gate of Nain, and there were no negotiations, there was no appeasement, there was but a word, there was but a command spoken, and there was instant surrender. There is a word spoken, and the power of God comes upon that gate area, and a dead son rises up from his stretcher, and he begins to speak. And they probably pretty quickly lowered him to the ground and unwrapped him, and Jesus brought him to his mother. And the crowd was gripped with fear. But it was that kind of fear when it was brought out in expression of their words. It was a fear that glorified God and acknowledged the visitation of the sovereign power of God upon them. Proverbs 9, verses 10 through 12 say this: "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. For by me," this is wisdom personified, "for by me your days will be multiplied, and the years and years of life will be added to you. If you are wise, you are wise for yourself, but if you scoff, you will bear it alone." So let us observe first of all this, that genuine faith is fearful. We've already seen from Luke 7 that genuine faith begs. in genuine faith pleads. In genuine faith is poor in spirit. In genuine faith poorly begs with confidence in the grace of Christ. But now let us observe that genuine faith is fearful. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Humble reverence before the Lord is the beginning and the ongoing controlling principle for rightly understanding and worshiping God. God is not worshiped apart from fearing Him. To fear the Lord is to be before Him with a sincere, submissive heart that trembles with worship. To fear the Lord is to approach Him with humility in light of His sovereign power, with a ready acknowledgement of how small we are before Him. To fear the Lord is to approach Him with brokenness over who you are in light of His holiness, and it is to approach Him with a profound gratitude for what He has promised. And there is never a humble, thankful reverence of the Lord apart from the grace of the Holy Spirit enlightening the eyes to the promise of the Son. To fear the Lord is to give reverential worship with conviction of His power, but that worship is with a trembling hope and with conviction that His power gives grace. So throughout the entire time of redemptive history, the fear of the Lord has been a shorthand way of describing, not just a way of thinking, but it's been a shorthand way of describing being in a right relationship with God. And being in a right relationship with God is only by the righteousness of the Son. So that true wisdom, as Proverbs 9 talks about it, true knowledge, true understanding, true discernment is all and only by truly knowing God and is unknown by those who do not savingly know the Son of God. Be as intelligent as anybody in the world. But the fear of the Lord is the beginning of true wisdom. It's the controlling principle of wisdom and what it means to know and to discern and to be wise. To come before God with this heart that's gripped and seized with this humble acknowledgement of His greatness and of His power and of your own smallness. As Derek Kidner comments, the fear of the Lord is not merely a right method of thought, but a right relation, a worshiping submission to the God of the covenant. We must measure true thinking, and we must measure true understanding and true discernment and true wisdom, or we must measure the genuineness of our faith by our humble conformity to the commands and the promises of the Savior. To be wise is to fear the Lord, and to fear the Lord is to bow the knee with a trembling hope before the King and His Word. Our measure of growth in godliness and in conformity to the mind of Christ is by the measure of the gospel and a biblically revealed evangelical obedience. Faith can be measured by our worshipful reception of the truths about who we are and about who Jesus is. It can be measured by our reception of what He has promised to all who forsake all to follow Him. If we know that we are beggars and that we are poor, then we know to approach with a trembling hope. So Luke has brought us to Capernaum. And now to the gate of Nain, that we may see who Christ is. Do we tremble? We tremble when we see what He does and when we hear His word. Or do we just simply shrug our shoulders with indifference? We've gone to Capernaum. We've gone to the gate of Nain. Do we see how small we are? Do we see how beggarly and poor and desperate we are? Do we see how good He is? Do we see how kind He is? Do we see that He's not moved by any supposed merit within us? Do we see this self-initiated love of Christ to the poor and the beggarly and the miserable and the hopeless and the helpless who can't do anything about it? Do we see who we are? Do we see who Christ is? And do we then as a result come before our Lord with trembling, awe-struck reverence for who He is and for how He is? Genuine faith is fearful. Genuine faith trembles in such a poor and beggarly way. Which is easier to say? Your sins are forgiven, or be raised from the dead? Both are impossible to do except for God alone. When you see the young man arise during his own funeral, know that Christ has the power and the willingness to forgive sins. Let us be exhorted to put off proud scoffing and humble ourselves with a growing fear and a growing and a maturing worshiping submission to the God of the covenant through the all-sufficient merit of this most powerful Son. Let us conclude, first of all, that genuine faith is fearful. Genuine faith has a trembling aspect to it. Low and broken and humble. Aware how small we are and how great is our God. But let us also say this, that genuine faith is confessing. It is fearful and it is confessing. The crowd at the gate of Nain not only feared, but they also expressed their soul trembling before God. They not only were gripped with fear, but they glorified God with their soul trembling by filling their mouths with agreement with God. In your bulletin, you have the unison reading there if you want to look and follow along with me from Romans 10:6. There's something that we know about genuine faith. From Romans 10:6, we know that genuine faith speaks. Genuine faith speaks. Genuine faith gives expression. A genuine conviction within the heart comes out of the mouth. But Paul tells us that genuine faith does not speak just anything. The Scripture says, but the righteousness of faith speaks in this way. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down from above, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. In other words, true faith speaks, but it does not boast of works. Why, I will ascend, or I will descend, I will do the work, I will keep the law, I will... No. Paul says faith doesn't speak in that way. But faith does speak, doesn't it? This trembling conviction within the heart does come out of the mouth, but it does not boast in works. It does not boast of things which only Christ can do. But what does it say? Paul asks. What is the expression of genuine faith? What is this that is brought out from the heart that is fearfully gripped before the power of God? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. It's both places. In your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. That if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. In other words, genuine faith, a true believing from the heart, a true conviction in the thinking is expressed by words of agreement with God and His gospel. True faith does not praise our own works, but gives all praise to Jesus. True faith is this trembling, fearful, poor, beggarly, hopeless, helpless realization of our smallness and our vulnerability before a great God, but yet it calls out with hope and with confidence that He loves to give grace to the poor and the beggarly and the hopeful in Him. Low and trembling and fearful. And that hope comes out of the mouth with an expression of all glory to God and all praise to Jesus. Paul says, this is what genuine faith does. This is what genuine faith says. Genuine faith speaks. There's this genuine faith in the conviction that is the heart, that conviction of thinking, and that then comes out with praise, extolling this God, honoring this God, glorifying this God, this mouth which expresses a heartfelt conviction of agreement with God and His gospel and His Son. The crowd at Nain, they saw what they saw and they heard what they heard, undeniably. It was right there in front of them. And they trembled with a realization of the truth in their hearts. And then they cried out their agreement with the truth through their confession of faith. God has visited His people. God has visited us. So let me ask you at this point. When they cried out that confession of faith, God has visited His people, was it theology? Or was it praise? Well, the answer is yes. Was it theology or was it praise? What is our confession of faith? Either when it's spontaneous in our mouths or if I'm referencing what has been written down on paper, is it agreement with the truth or is it an expression of worshiping submission to the God of the covenant? Which is it? Well, if the confession is expression of agreement with the truth, then it's both theology and praise. Is a confession of faith a doctrinal statement, or is it inner joy outwardly communicated? Which is it? It's both, isn't it? It's both. Is a confession of statement, a confessional statement in the words, in the mouth, written down on paper, is it theology or is it glorifying God? Is it inner joy or is it an outward expression? Is it believing in the heart or is it confessing with the mouth? The answer is yes. The answer is yes to that. Genuine faith believes true doctrine. Genuine faith sees Jesus for who He really is and for what He really does and submits with a trembling agreement in the heart. But genuine faith then is not ashamed to express that submission to the truth by filling the mouth with words that agree with and speak the same as God's word. Genuine faith fearfully receives Christ and then is not ashamed to proclaim this Savior, who He is and what He does and how He does it. When you hear the crowd at the gate of Nain crying out, was it a confession of faith or was it glorifying God? Yes. Yes is the answer. Is it speaking the same as God speaks, or was it reverence? Yes, it's both. What are the fruits of a genuine faith, which is in worshipful deference to God? Is it believing in the heart, or is it confession with the mouth? Is it doctrine, or is it doxology that we hear coming out from the mouths of the people at the gate of Nain? Was it doctrine, or was it doxology? May the Lord grant us and mature us with a genuine faith that has both.